You'll find the scripture tonight in the book of John, chapter 19, verse number 13. John, chapter 19, verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Let's bow our heads again, please, while we pray. Our fathers, we bow in your presence. We come first of all to ask you to forgive us, to cleanse us of every sin, every word, every thought, every lust, every action, every attitude, everything about us that's unchristlike, unbecoming as a child of God. I pray that you'll cleanse us of it. Thank you for this day, for the blessings, the mercies, the opportunities of it, for the privilege to be in your house. We're grateful. Thank you for these that are here, for the songs that have been sung, for those that sang them. Thank you for this church, for this dear pastor and his dear wife. And I pray your blessings upon him as he labors in this place and does all the work that you've called him to do. Thank you so much for him, for his love, for his dedication, his separation of the cause of Christ. I pray, Lord, now that you'll be pleased to touch thy servant, give us that special anointing, illuminate our mind and loose our tongue, and may the gospel go forth not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost with much assurance. I pray for those that may be among us tonight, that are strangers to the grace of God, that have never been to Calvary by faith. May this be the hour they find mercy, grace, and peace with the Lord. I pray that you'll drive back every evil spirit, every satanic force, every demonic power, that the Spirit of God shall have His way in every heart. Dear Lord, we're well aware that all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes to help us and to empower us. And I pray, Lord, tonight that when we leave this place, we'll be aware that God has met with us, that God has spoken to us, that God has done a work in our hearts. We love you because you first loved us and gave yourself for us. In the name that's above every name, the name of our blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight as we look at these verses that I've just read from John chapter 19 about the suffering of the Savior. Now, of course, in reality, the Lord Jesus suffered before Calvary, for the blood of Christ had its inception in the heart of God in eternity past. Now, it's not as if when man fell in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell from innocence into sin, that God suddenly went into a panic and wondered what on earth He could do to redeem fallen man. But the truth is, before there was ever a man created named Adam and a woman named Eve, before God ever created this earth, before He ever made anything that was made, it was determined in the counsels of the divine Trinity in eternity past that God would redeem fallen men through the sacrifice of His own Son. Peter reminds us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things from our vain conversation which we receive by tradition from our fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so before God ever created the world, God anointed and God appointed His Son to be the Savior of a race of people not yet created. God's salvation began in eternity past in the mind and the heart of God. Now because of the nature of God, God could not just overlook sin. He could not just ignore sin. Sin had to be atoned and the payment had to be made. And the only one worthy to make that payment was the Lord Jesus. They didn't search through heaven to find a Savior. He is the only one worthy, the only one qualified to bear the sin of the world in His body. I think that there are three places that I've just read that have been described in these verses that describes the last hours of Jesus' suffering. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. I visualize, I imagine our Lord as just a lad of 12 standing at the foot of Calvary. Look at that gruesome hill. For He knew the exact moment that He was going to walk up Calvary's hill. He knew the exact hour that He would bow His head and cry, "It is finished," and secure our eternal redemption. When the soldiers came that night in the garden to arrest Jesus, they thought they'd have to chase Him like some wild animal. But instead of those soldiers shaking Jesus up, He appeared to them, shook the daylights out of them, and they fell backwards over the top of one another. Our Lord came to this earth to seek and to save sinners. He came to atone for sin. He would have never been found among any of the guilty sons of Adam's race were it not for the fact that He came to seek and to save sinners. As we examine the suffering of our Savior, you note the conflict in Gethsemane. Now after instituting the Last Supper, Jesus led His disciples to the garden. You remember that supper that Jesus had said to His disciples, "Henceforth I shall no more drink of the fruit of the vine, and that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Every time the church comes together to turn up the Lord's cup at the Lord's table, we're reminded that His blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. On the way to the garden that night, Jesus had said to Simon, "A Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not." Now He didn't say to Simon, "I'm going to exempt you from suffering. I'm going to exempt you from trial." But He did say, "I'm praying for thee that thy faith fail thee not." I am grateful that our Lord knows our exact location, our exact position. And that we have a mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Some years ago I was preaching in Memphis, Tennessee in a meeting. And one day a man who was a member of the church who worked out at the control center took me out to the airport, and he was showing me all the instruments, the radar instruments. And we came to one particular screen, and there was a green line and a green dot. And this individual said, "We know the exact position, the exact altitude, the exact location of every jet in the southeast." And he said, "If the pilot encounters a storm, before they can ascend or descend, they must receive permission from the control center." And I thought while I was looking at that screen, it is the same in living for God. If I get in a storm and it pleases God, He can take me above it. Or He can take me below it. Or He can keep me right in the middle of it. But the thing that encourages me is He knows my exact location. His eye
is on the sparrow. Not a blade of grass moves without His divine permission. Not a bird falls to the ground without His divine awareness. And then they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the mystery of it. John describes our Lord that night as being very sorrowful and heavy. Mark says that He began to be sore amazed. Luke describes Him as being in agony. Now, I don't have to tell you tonight that there's nothing any worse than agony of spirit. Even for a person to suffer physical pain sometimes is not nearly as bad or great as mental oppression. Our Lord not only suffered bodily and physically, but He suffered mentally, and He suffered spiritually for us to secure our eternal salvation. As the hymn writer said, none the ransomed ever knew how deep are the waters crossed, nor how dark the night the Lord passed through, ere He found His sheep that was lost. His sweat drops turned into great drops of blood. And instead of His sweat, blood rushing inward and causing fainting, His blood rushed outward and fell with dull thuds on the ground of Gethsemane. Someone has suggested the reason for such agony was because He was afraid of dying. And of course, that's impossible. After all, it made dead men get up out of their casket and walk back home. It was not the devil that caused such agony. Jesus had taken 3 verses out of the book of Deuteronomy once while being tempted 40 days in the wilderness and defeated the devil. And it was not death. It was not the devil that caused such intense agony. But He who knew no sin was about to be made sin for us. And none of us tonight can imagine what it was for a holy God whose very essence is holiness. Not only to bear our sin, but to become sin for us. For Christ was made sin for us on the cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus stood on the black shore of the sea of sin with the billows of God's wrath breaking against His heels. And He knew that in just a matter of hours, He would be plunged head over heels beneath the wrath of God as He bore our sins in His own body. I do believe in the Garden of Gethsemane that the devil did his best to try to kill Jesus. If the devil could have killed our Lord, of course there would have been no Calvary. And if there had been no Calvary, there would have been no redemption. And of course, that was an absolute impossibility. For not only was Jesus man, but He is God as well. As a matter of fact, there was a time that He was not man. But there never has been a time that He was not God. Isaiah said unto us, a son is given and a child is born. But you know the majesty of it. Jesus was victorious in the garden. What a difference between the words, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, and the words that He used to greet Judas with, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss. The battle had been won. And Jesus looked into that awful, that bitter cup, and His holy soul shuddered at the prospect of being separated for the first and the last time from His Father as He paid our sin debt. But the Lord Jesus had resigned Himself to do the Father's will. And He prayed, not my will, but Thy will be done. The Lord Jesus suffered, and His sweat turned to great drops of blood. The hymn writer said, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He had no tears for His own sake, but sweat drops of blood for me. Amen. Now when Judas came that night with the soldiers, he'd given the soldiers a sign and saying that one that I shall kiss, the one is He. And when Judas came up to our Lord and placed his treacherous, traitorous, blasphemous lips on the cheeks of the Son of God on His face. No doubt when Judas withdrew those treacherous, traitorous lips, his lips were stained with blood that had poured from the Savior's skin, from the Savior's face. But the Lord Jesus had resigned Himself to do the will of God. And He resigned Himself to go to Calvary. That's why He came. That's why He died. There would have been no Bethlehem were it not for Calvary. He came to die. He was born of a woman. And He was born in this world. And took upon Himself the body of flesh. That He might bear our sins in His own body on the tree. And then you know the cruelty of Gabbatha. Now Jesus had been arrested. And first He was brought before Annas. Annas was the former high priest. He owned a monopoly of the succession of the priesthood. Of the money changers and all their profits. And then He was brought before Caiaphas, who was the father-in-law. Who was rather the son-in-law of Annas. Ever since that moment that Jesus had gone into the temple and had driven the money changers out, said, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. You made it a den of thieves." Ever since that moment, Annas had it in for the Savior. Right. Having Him followed, hoping to find some error, either in His words or in His deeds. And now the Lord Jesus is sent from Annas to Caiaphas, His son-in-law. Caiaphas questions Him about His doctrine and about His deeds. And then after Caiaphas had questioned Him, Caiaphas had found two false witnesses. And because their testimonies didn't correspond, Caiaphas, angry because he failed to get a conviction, resorted to a sly legal trick and said to our Lord, "I put Thee on oath, are You the Messiah, the Son of the living God?" And then he was sent before the Sanhedrin, who charged him with blasphemy. And in answer to the question, "Are You the Son of the living God?" that our Lord, without any hesitation, without any reservation, answered, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory." In other words, Jesus said, "The next time this outfit sees me, you won't see me as a suffering Savior. You won't see me being buffeted. You'll see me as King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I'm glad that this world has not had the last glimpse of Jesus Christ. He's not some little baby in a Madonna's arms. He's not some idolatrous Christ on a Roman crucifix, but a risen, reigning Lord who's coming again in the power of the finished work of Christ. And then He was sent before Pilate. And then Pilate finds out that Herod is in town. And Herod has jurisdiction over Galilee. And so Pilate, grateful, thinking that he'd gotten rid of Jesus, sent Jesus before Herod. Now the Bible said that Herod had been desirous to see Jesus for a long time. He hoped to see some miracles done of Him. In other words, Herod wanted to be entertained. He wanted to see a sideshow. But Jesus opened not His mouth. Now when men come to be entertained, heaven is always silent. But when you come to worship, then you can count on His presence and the manifestation of His presence to some degree and to some extent. And then He's sent back before Pilate. And Pilate has to make the choice. And He is delivered over to the Jews to be crucified. The cruelty of Gabbatha. His head, His hands were bound at Gabbatha, the place of judgment, as it's called in the Hebrew. His hands were bound. They bound His hands. They spat upon Him. Now the lowest insult to another human being, of course, is to spit upon them. showing hatred and malice of the worst kind. But you remember, they're not just spitting in the face of a man. They're spitting in the face of the God-man. They're spitting in the face of the one who created everything that was created. They're spitting in the face of the Lord of glory, who had glory with God before the foundation of the world. What love, what condescension that Christ the great creator should so condescend to be so ill-treated of his own creatures. But he came to make atonement for sin. He came to make it possible that a holy God could reconcile fallen men. I read many years ago about a little girl one afternoon sitting on her mother's lap. And that little girl looked at her mother's face and her mother's hair. And then she looked at her mother's hands that were charred and scarred, disfigured, horrible to look at. And that little girl said, "Mommy, I love your hair. It's so beautiful. And Mommy, I love your face. It's so pretty." But she picked up her mother's charred, scarred, disfigured hands and said, "Mommy, but I don't love your hands. They're so ugly." And that mother told that little girl this story. One day she said, "I went to the neighbor's to borrow something. Was gone just a few moments. In the meantime, the house caught on fire. Was engulfed in flames. But you were still lying in your crib asleep where I'd left you. And against all the entreaties of the firemen and the neighbors, I wrapped myself in a wet blanket and went into the room where you were still in the cradle. Put you inside that wet blanket and brought you out to safety. And in the meantime, my hands were burned. And that's why they're so horrible to look at." And that little girl with tears streaming down her face said, "Mommy, I love your hair. And Mommy, I love your face." Yes. But she picked up her mother's hands and began to kiss them over and over, saying, "But Mommy, I love your hands, for your hands saved me." Somebody says when we get to heaven that we will not see the wounds of Calvary, the five wounds of Calvary. I disagree. I think the five wounds of Calvary will be the wonder of heaven. Every time I look on the nail-scarred hands and his feet in the gaping wound in his side, I'll be reminded throughout eternity, for me he suffered, he bled, he died, and atoned for my sin. His eyes were blindfolded. Mark 14 says, they blindfolded that face that thrills with awe. Now you know in Revelation 6, during the days of the great tribulation, that a great contrast will take place. Heaven and earth fled away from his face. And that great men and kings and servants and bondsmen as well will cry to the mountains, "Hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. For the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand?" Men try to blindfold his face today. That is, they try to take away his glory. But his name shall endure forever. And you and I live in a day when it's very popular to even attack our Lord in his very deity. And men try to take away his glory. Sometimes the educational world does it. And sometimes the religious world and the political world sometimes tries to take away his glory. But his name shall endure forever. For God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Now the psalmist said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Right. I read once Abraham Lincoln said that if you argue with a fool, it becomes two fools arguing. But I'd like to add to that. You can win an argument with a fool But he won't know you want it because he's a fool. And so the psalmist simply said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't try to explain the existence of God. The psalmist just says, if an individual says, there's no God or no God for me, that individual is a fool. Now, the atheists are always complaining that they don't have a special day to celebrate, such as the Christian world, such as we'll celebrate this coming Lord's Day and celebrate every Lord's Day. That they don't have a special day to celebrate like the Christian world. I'd like to suggest one. April the 1st, Fool Day. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I remember as a little boy getting ready to go to school one morning. I heard a professor from Emory University say that God was dead. That he'd been alive, but it expired. He'd passed away. Sometime after that, I heard a dear black preacher say, I know that's a lie that God is dead. First of all, there's not a coroner that could feel his pulse rate and pronounce him dead. There's not a casket large enough to hold him. All the armies that's ever marched or ever shall march couldn't carry him. And if they could, they'd not find space enough to bury him. He inhabits the universe. Amen. And then he said, I know that it's a lie that God is dead because it's always customary to notify the first of kin on the death of the loved one. And he's my heavenly Father. And I've not been informed of his death. His name shall endure forever. His brow was scarred. They pushed the crown of thorns down upon his sacred head. But I remind you that that sacred head was pierced with thorns in order that he might crush the serpent's head. And that's what he did at Calvary. Genesis 3:15, God had announced, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy heel, but he shall crush thy head. And that's what he did at Calvary. He crushed the serpent's head. He destroyed the works of the devil. Somebody has a book out for many years now that says Satan is alive and well. And of course he is. Very strong, but I want to tell you, he's not doing too well. He's got a bad headache, and he's had it ever since Calvary. He is a defeated foe. We're not going to have victory. We've already got victory, and we're marching from victory unto victory that was won at Calvary. As we sang while ago, oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. Someone has said, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. His face was marred. Isaiah 52:14 says that his vices was more marred than in the sons of men. His face was battered beyond human recognition. With their cruel fingers, they pulled the hairs from his cheeks and smote the face. They did not bear one trace of sin. Now these supposed pictures of our Lord hanging on the cross without a scratch has no scriptural basis whatsoever. This book says that his passage was more marred than any of the sons of men. The Lord Jesus' face was marred. His back was lacerated. Isaiah 50 verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not from shame and spitting. After our Lord was condemned and charged on the grounds of blasphemy because he claimed that he was the Son of God, of which he was, he was taken away to be scourged. The scourging was done by a trained man known as the lictor, who used an instrument called a flagellum, which was a wooden handle. And protruding out of that wooden handle were long pieces of leather. And in a woe to those leather straps were acorn-shaped spikes made out of steel or bone. And sometimes the victim died while being scourged. See him lead our Lord to a pillar, black with the blood of murders. Sometimes their hands were tied behind their back and their and their necks placed in an iron collar. But see, our Lord led to that pillar black with the blood of murders. And see that barbaric lictor come down on the back of our Lord with his flagellum, with that scourger's whip. But I think as my Lord was bent over that post and the scourger's whip plowed through his body on his back for at least a full 15 minutes. His veins were exposed. His nerves were laid bare. I think that while my Lord was bent over that post, that he looked out across Gabbatha. He looked across the Garden of Gethsemane. He looked across Golgotha, across the land of Israel, across the Mediterranean Sea, across the land of Europe, across the North Atlantic Ocean, into a place called Whitnall, North Carolina, 1958, and saw a 9-year-old boy by the name of Larry Winkler needed to be saved by grace, and he resigned himself to do the Father's will and purchase my eternal salvation. The Lord Jesus suffered. His back was lacerated, and he did it for me, and he did it for you. The apostle said, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then you'll note that after our Lord's back, after our Lord was scourged and after that flagellum plowed through his back, the soldiers of Pilate take Jesus to their quarters. And there they mock him, make him believe that he is a king. And they march before him, bowing and bending low in mockery, making believe that he is a king. And of course he was a king. And after they had marched by the first time in mockery, after they had placed an old scepter, a reed, a walking stick in his hand for a scepter, and placed a purple robe upon him in mockery as a king's robe, they marched by the second time. And I say it reverently but literally, they covered his face with their spit, and took their hard, callous palms and smote the darling cheeks of the Son of God who knew no sin. And then after their cruel mockery, after their cruel scourging and all the reviling and all the cruelty of Gabbatha, something awful appears. Something terrible. It's a large wooden Roman cross. And they place it on his bleeding back. And he starts to Calvary. Which brings me to the completion of Golgotha. The cruelty of the cross. They mocked him. They mocked his majesty. They said, if thou be the Son of God. And of course he was. They mocked his mission. They said, come down from the cross and we will believe you. And of course he came to die. He came to pay our sin debt. And I'm grateful that he kept on suffering for us. That he did not come down from the cross. But he kept on bleeding. He kept on dying. And then he could cry, it is finished. And the Jews had cried out before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. And then after Pilate had him beaten severely, beaten black and blue, Pilate thought this will surely be enough to satisfy this crowd when they see him beaten black and blue. But to their heart, to his horror, they cried even louder, crucify him. And they had said to Pilate, his blood be on us and on our children. And I remind you that every person who rejects Jesus Christ, that blood is upon your head. His blood be upon us and on our children. I think it'd be safe to say that I've probably read at least 6,000 pages of history concerning the Jewish Holocaust through the years. There at Auschwitz, one documented account says that the Jews were dragged from windowless freight cars. They were whipped along barbed wire runways. And then the Nazis took clothes hangers and probed the insides of their bodies, going in through their mouths in case they'd swallowed gold or silver or something valuable. And then they were clubbed in the gas chamber 2,000 a time, being told that they were going to take showers. And then the account says that steel doors were slammed shut. Interior vents were turned on. And they died 2,000 at a time in agonizing spasms of death. The other Jewish inmates were sent in to haul their bodies out, where they sometimes placed them in ovens and sometimes placed them in a large pile. And in that pile of bodies, you could hear the body juices hissing and the eyeballs crackling in the flames as a dirty, greasy cloud arose off of human bodies. I was preaching in a meeting in Florida one time, and a dear man was saved during that meeting. And he told me the next day about being in World War II and about liberating one of those camps. And he said, we took bulldozers and piled those bodies up like cordwood and then buried them in mass graves. I've visited the Jewish Holocaust Museum a couple times in Washington, D.C. And as you leave, there are a large pile of shoes that belong to the adults. And then there's another pile, all children's shoes, all baby shoes. And in that museum, there are some of the actual ovens that were used to burn the bodies of those Jews in the concentration camps. I stood at Hertz Memorial Park just outside Jerusalem, where there's a large museum dedicated to those Jews that died in Nazi Germany. And there are actual pictures, in large pictures, of those Jews being placed in the cattle cars, being sent off to the death camps. And as I looked at those pictures and saw their skeleton frames and saw the fear and the horror on their faces, I thought, surely they could not have known what they said when they cried, His blood be on us and on our children. But I remind you, whether you be Jew or Gentile, if you reject the blood of Jesus Christ, that same condemnation is upon you. Some time ago I read one of the saddest stories I think I've ever read. Young man had been serving a tour of duty in Vietnam. He called his parents from a city in California. And of course his parents were delighted to hear his voice. And they talked for a while. And then that young man said, if it's all right, I have a friend that I'd like to bring home with me. And they said, sure, we'd be glad to have him. But their son said, wait a minute before you answer so quickly. Let me tell you something about him. He was injured in a landmine. One of his eyeballs is missing. And a part of his face is gone. And one of his arms is missing. And one of his legs have been blown away as well. And he noticed a change in his parents' voice. And they stuttered and stammered and said, well, it might be better if he goes to a rehabilitation center. We're not sure we can handle that. And their son said, okay. They noticed a change in his tone of voice. Said, okay, and hung the phone up. A few hours later, they received a call again from that same town in California. And the voice of the coroner, mortician, or whoever said, we believe we have the body of your son, and we need you to identify it. And when they arrived at the morgue to identify the body of their son, to their horror, they noticed that one eye was missing, one arm was gone, and one leg was missing as well. That young man had been speaking about himself, and he felt that he'd be a burden. He became so depressed he didn't want to live anymore and committed suicide. I want to tell you, as tragic as that is, there are multitudes who refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. He came unto his own and his own received him not. And if this community is like every other community I know, the great majority get careless tonight that 2,000 years ago, God's darling son hung between heaven and earth and bore our sins in his own body. The cruelty of the cross. He was marred because his side was riven because of torn nerve endings. His body heaved uncontrollably. Every breath he drew was with a throb of agony. But the Lord Jesus paid our sin debt. And there's the compassion of the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And every time God saves a sinner, that prayer is answered. I'm one of those that have been forgiven because Christ Jesus died for me and paid my sin debt on the cross. All the love that drew salvation's plan, all the grace that brought it down to man. Dwight L. Moody was visiting a quadriplegic in Dundee, Scotland, a famous evangelist of the 19th century, the last part of the 19th century. And he said to that young man, does the devil ever tempt you by suggesting that because of your physical condition that God does not love you? And that young man said, he sure does. Sometimes when I look out the window and see beautiful carriages coming down the street with families or a family walking down the street, children that I went to school with that are now adults and have families of their own, sometimes the devil whispers in my ears, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be lying on this bed unable to move or without the hope of ever moving again. And Mr. Moody said, young man, what do you do when the devil tells you that God does not love you? And that young man said, I take the devil over to Mount Calvary. And I say, Mr. Devil, stand beneath the cross. And every hot drop of blood you feel, then you look me square in the eyes and tell me that God does not love me. I know that God loves me because God gave His only Son. And if God has saved you, there's a note of praise and gratitude in your heart to God forever. I visited the 6th Mount Zion Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia, where John Jasper, the famous black preacher, used to preach. He lived during and after the Civil War. Jasper said one day he was sitting on a bench at the courthouse in Richmond, Virginia, and the Holy Ghost put a gig or a hook in his heart, and he got saved. He got on convictions, what he said. And he said, I was working at a tobacco warehouse, and I knew there was a certain lady down the line that had been praying for God to save me for a long time. And I wanted to tell her. But I knew if I told her, her holding straps, back straps would break and she'd go to praising God. No telling what would happen. But said after a while, I couldn't help it anymore. And if it ever gets out on you, it will get out on you. But he said, I eased up beside of her and just whispered in her ears, I got saved, born again. And he said, sure enough, her holding back straps broke. She went to praising God, and the whole warehouse got in an uproar. Yes. And the foreman came out and said, what's wrong? What's going on out here? And somebody shouted out of the crowd and said, oh, John Jasper done caught religion. He got born again. Amen. Brought him in before the man that owned the building. And John Jasper said, Master Sam, I didn't mean to cause no trouble. But the Lord saved me and them holding back straps done broke and I can't help it. And he said, the owner said, he went to crying and said, Jasper, I'm happy for you. I rejoice for you. I've been praying for you for a long time. And then Jasper said, my holding straps broke again. I had to cram my handkerchief in my mouth. But he said, the man that owned the building said, Jasper, go back out there and everybody on that floor you see, tell them what God did for you. And you tell it out there, go up on the second floor and tell them. And then go down and tell everybody in the basement what God did for you. And when Jasper was lying on his deathbed, he said this, for more than 60 years, I has been telling the love of the dying Lamb. My steps is set rather slow, and my voice often breaks down. But to my last expiring breath, I'll tell the love of the dying Lamb. If God has saved you, it is a reality in your heart. Christ died for your sins. He came to this world and He went to Calvary to purchase your eternal redemption. The man was the Prince of Wales who later became the King of England. During World War II, was visiting a hospital at Flanders Field. And after he visited all the patients, he asked the person in charge of the hospital, "Is there anyone else that I could see?" And the person in charge said, "Yes, there's one man, but you don't want to see him. Nobody ever visits him." And the Prince of Wales, who later became the King of England, said, "Take me to him." They walked into a darkened room and there lying on the bed was just the stump of a man. No arms or legs, half his face blown away. And the Prince of Wales, who later became the King of England, bent over that stump of a man and lifted him up in his arms and with tears streaming down his face said, "Man, you did it for me. You did it for me." And I want to remind you that that's why Christ died. He did it for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Hymn writer set up Calvary's mountain. One dreadful morn walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners, death on the cross, that He might save them from endless loss. "Father, forgive them," thus did He pray, even while His life's blood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe. No one but Jesus ever loved so. Oh, how I love Him, Savior and friend. How could my praises ever find in through years unnumbered on heaven's shore? Precious Redeemer, blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer. Seems now I see Him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding for sinners, blind and unheeding, dying for me. While we stand quietly, prayerfully, sing some invitational number.